We'll continue our study of Philippians. If you want to turn to Philippians 1. And today in particular, we're going to look at Philippians 1, 27 through 30. But we're going to review a little bit and then follow up on a question and a part of the lesson from last week that I didn't quite get to finish. So I want to do that as well. So Philippians 1, and let's actually start at verse 18b, the to live as Christ section. And I'll read through to the end of chapter 1, and when, in particular, we'll be looking at those last few verses. So it says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be put to shame, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have." So far, the reading of God's word. So just by way of review, last week we looked at Paul had this joyful confidence. He was recognizing everything in his life is linked to joy. He said he will rejoice, for he knows that whatever happens is going to turn out for his deliverance. And we talked about his deliverance didn't necessarily mean from prison. It meant his vindication, his life with Christ. He will not be put to shame in anything, no matter what happens to him. And he will not be ashamed of the gospel, no matter what. If he still remains in prison for it, if he's executed for it, if he goes on to glory for it, he's going to be glory in the gospel, because this is the very power of God unto salvation. And so he will not be ashamed of it in any situation. And Christ is going to be glorified no matter what happens. And so we started off by talking about this reality of his joyful confidence really in the Lord of the gospel and the gospel itself. And he also recognized that his deliverance is going to be rooted in means. It's going to be based on the prayer of the saints and the action of the Holy Spirit. And then he also went on to say that he has this eager expectation and hope, again saying that I will not be put to shame. He said, Christ will be honored always in my body, whether I live or die. Christ is still going to be glorified. If he sees fit to call Paul home, Christ is honored in that. If he sees fit to leave Paul there to serve fruitfully, Christ is honored in that. Christ is the one who's in control. God is the one who's in control of the entire situation. And so Paul's not basing whether he rejoices or whether he has any confidence in his circumstances. He's basing his confidence in the God of his circumstances, the one who's in control of those things. And then he goes on to talk about this glorious dilemma. There's two good things that he's choosing from. We said that in this passage, Paul is not suicidal. We talked about suicide and the difficulties of it and some of the saints throughout history who might have contemplated that at a time. I don't know whether Paul did or not, but he's not here. He's considering two good things. To live is Christ. In other words, to stay here is a good thing. To continue to live is Christ. My fruitful labor in and amongst you is a good thing. And to go to be with the Lord is a good thing. And he said, that's even better. It's a gain. But he's hard-pressed to decide between these two because they're good things, right? Wouldn't be hard-pressed to decide between a good thing and a bad thing. But he's hard-pressed to decide between these two good things because to live here is more fruitful labor. in and amongst the Philippians and in and amongst the churches, doing the things that God has called them and gifted them to do. But to die is to be with Christ. So one theologian said, living would mean fruitful labor on behalf of Christ. Leaving would mean rest from his labor and enrichment. Either one's a good thing. And in the context of the letter, you remember that it's talking about being discerning and considering things and weighing things. Later on, Paul's going to compare, in this book, he's going to compare his life as a Pharisee versus his life as a Christian. And he's going to say, it's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, far outshadows anything that he did in his life as a Pharisee. And so he's talking about really discerning things. And so then he gets to this point, which is where Bob asked a question last week, and I said we were running out of time, and I said I wanted to think about it a little bit more because there was various interpretations of it. I side where Bob landed last week. So Bob was a week ahead of me. So when he says, convinced of this, it is better for you that I will remain, I think Paul understands, not through any kind of special revelation, but having gone through his considerations here, knowing what this is, that he thinks that it's better for him to stay and remain. And he's convinced that this will be what happens. Again, should God will it. If God would will something different, he would be fine with this. But it seems to be that he's convinced that he's going to stay and continue to minister. And as we find out in the rest of Scripture, he does for a bit longer as well. But in the context, there are a couple different ways that people have understood this. I think after going through the text a little more myself, reading some commentaries and talking to one of our professors in particular who's going through a series on Philippians right now, that he seems convinced that he's going to remain. And again, that's not by a special revelation. That means as he's thinking about these things, praying about these, contemplating these things, he believes that this is the way it's going to go. If it doesn't, he's going to rejoice in it and glorify in it, but this is his conviction. Does that make sense? All right. So I wanted to follow up on that from last week. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. And that his desire, even he's weighing his apostolic calling versus his personal wish. His personal wish is, hey, I want to go to glory. But when he weighs his apostolic calling and his opportunity, he said, oh, you know what, I'm convinced of this. It's actually more fruitful for me to be here and to remain. Not because he thinks he's all that, because he's convinced of his calling and what God is doing in and through him and the power of the gospel unto salvation. Does that make sense? There are other takes on that, but I land where Bob landed. So you can have a different opinion. This is where Bob and I stand as of today. So, I'd like to then continue looking at what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at three things from the passage that we read. Living as citizens, united in purpose, and blessed by God. And I'd like to read a translation that one of the commentators did on this passage. So I read the ESV earlier. So now just listen. I think this commentator really does a good job of translating this passage. He says, now the important thing is this, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear about you, namely that you stand firm in one spirit, contending with one accord for the faith of the gospel, in no way letting your opponents intimidate you. This state of affairs is a sure sign with reference to them of perdition, but of your eternal salvation. All this is from God. For God has graciously granted you the privilege on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, since you are now engaged in the same conflict which you once saw that I had, and now hear that I am still engaged in. That's a good way. The ESV has it a good way, but this also helps. In particular, he translates some things at the beginning that the ESV doesn't quite translate the same way. Now, the important thing is this, as citizens of heaven, live a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so what I want to get into here is living as citizens. The overarching theme of this whole section, from this verse all the way to 2:18, is like one command. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's really one thing. And it has these subpoints, which he's going to unpack as we move forward. But this is it. Like, if you don't take anything else from point one, what are we called to do in light of everything he said about who we are in Christ? We're to live a manner of life that's worthy of the gospel. Clearly, he doesn't mean we need to do something to be worthy of the gospel in the first place. It's to live a life worthy of the one who's been a recipient of the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book that we're going through, put it this way on page 34. He does not mean that we earn God's favor, but that our lives should be consistent with the gospel, living illustration of the gospel's power. When gospel grace touches our lives, it produces graciousness. Christ begins to transform us into his likeness, right? In other words, we can't be unchanged by the gospel when it comes to us in grace and power. We can't be unchanged by the reality of the Holy Spirit's work in our life, right? We were dead, but now we're alive. We were unregenerate, but now we're regenerate. We were children of wrath, now we're adopted. We were heirs are headed towards condemnation. We are now headed towards glory. And that's the reality. We talked about the reality of you being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that the third person of the Holy Trinity lives in you. It not only changes us in terms of our status, it also changes us. It conforms us, he conforms us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, right? So it's not just that we believe propositionally different things than we did before or other religions. We're different people. And we say this in the Heidelberg Catechism. We believe that the Holy Spirit not only renews us, redeems us, but also renews us. We're not only justified, which is a once-for-all declaration, a done deal. We are all in this room equally justified, but we're all also being sanctified. At different paces, different things, but all of us are being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. So the apostle is calling us to live a life worthy of those who are recipients of the gospel. You are not who you were before. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit makes us heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. So he's not calling us to be something that we're not. He's calling us to dig into who we are. We're part of the new creation. And so he says here, he uses a phrase that doesn't come out in the ESV translation, but it does come out in the translation that I read to you, that we're really to live as citizens. A word there that he uses is really a word that means the polis or city. He's really talking about being a good citizen of the kingdom to which you belong. He'll go on to use the same word or a related word in Philippians 3:20 when he says, but your citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we recognize that we may live in this world and we may have citizenship in a certain country, but our ultimate citizenship, our ultimate destiny, our real identity is in heaven. And we are citizens now of heaven. It's not if you do X, Y, and Z, you're going to be a citizen. This is the reality. This is the beginning of the Christian life. You are made a citizen of the kingdom of God. You're a citizen of heaven. You belong to him. Where is Christ Jesus right now, beloved? In heaven, at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. And you are united to him. You are connected to him. Earlier today, you partook of his body and blood. You're united to him and you're united to one another, and he is currently ruling and reigning. He's not waiting for a day when, oh, I hope Jesus reigns. He reigns. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him now. And he's doing these things, and that's where our citizenship is. That's where our identity is. And so it's interesting that Paul would use this word in particular in Philippi because they loved Rome. They were a Roman colony and proud to be. They delighted and copied its architecture. They worshipped emperors and gods of Rome. Every Philippian citizen was also a citizen of Rome, and it gave them certain perks. They were exempt from taxation, and they had access to due process regarding the law. So when Paul's using this word, in particular to the Philippians, they would know the benefits of being a citizen. To be a citizen of Rome for the Philippians, not for everyone, but for the Philippians, was a good thing in their minds. They could participate in all these things, no taxes, they had protection, they had service, they had arts, they had culture, they had temples, they had all of these things. And Paul's saying, yes, but your citizenship is in heaven. And you're expected to do certain things as a Roman citizen, right? You're expected to do certain things as a citizen of the United States. You're expected to do certain things as a citizen of heaven, right? One is to trust, repent, believe, praise the Lord. Let your life be worthy of the manner of the gospel. You belong to him. And so this is what it's trying to say here. James Boyce said, in our day, it is possible for a person to live in a city and yet feel no attachment to it. And a person can be a citizen of a country without participating in its government or in its public life. This was not possible for a citizen of God's polis, God's city. We can't be a citizen of the kingdom and not participate in its life. Right? You could go to another country. Michelle and I could move to Italy and really not be involved at all in the politics of Italy or the life. Like if we went there, we could live in a little area in Perugia and worship at the church there and kind of keep to ourselves and not really be involved. But you can't be a citizen of the kingdom and not participate in the life. You belong to him. You're part and parcel. You're united to him and united to one another. So we come and we hear the word together. We receive the sacraments together. We're called to love one another. So there's another way to say this, right, is just live with the dignity that comes with bearing the name of Jesus Christ. We should be different than our pagan neighbor, shouldn't we? Not only in what we believe, but in how we act and what we do and how we love and how we live. Our lives should be markedly different in many ways. There'll be things that are similar, but there should be things that are obviously different because our citizenship is in heaven. Hywel Jones said, to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel is, of course, not to try to merit it and its grace, but to demonstrate the authenticity of our faith by living lives that are consistent with our faith and in harmony with Christ's kingdom, reflecting that we are holy, redeemed people. We receive a kingdom and we receive citizenship as a gift. And so sometimes just reflecting on what does this mean? Is what I am doing, saying, thinking, believing, reflecting that I'm a beloved and adopted child of God, that I belong to Jesus Christ? Does it reflect the dignity, the privileges, and the responsibilities of bearing the name of Jesus? Right? Live your whole life in a manner worthy of the gospel. It didn't tell you to change professions. It didn't tell you how to vote. It didn't tell you these things. Right? Overwhelmingly, it's about love, right? It's patient, it's kind, it's tenderhearted. Not irritable, not rude, not insisting on its own way, caring about outsiders, caring about our enemies, loving them, not persecuting them, praying for our leaders. Just that some of the things that it means to be a kingdom citizen. You know, in addition to what we already mentioned, coming to and attending the means of grace. When the world is against us and we feel like a small group, what are our options? Right? One, we could lash out like cornered animals. Another is we could hide or retreat. Another is we could blend in like a chameleon. We could be timid to the outside, but turning in on one another. Paul actually goes on to warn about selfishness and self-centeredness and rivalry, even in this letter. Another option is to be courageous in unity and humility. And this is what he seems to be doing here. He wants us to do these things. Stand firm in one spirit with one mind. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by our opponents. So he's recognizing, Ed, to your point, that hey, all things weren't well there. There were some challenges in their society, just like there are some significant challenges in our society. And so all of the things that he says are plurals. All y'all, all of us, we, are to do these things together. It's not just you individually. We as a church, we as a people. The letter of Philippians was written to the saints in Philippi, along with the elders and deacons, along with the overseers and deacons. We are to be united, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And the images that he uses are both military and athletic in terms of action. The military one, like an army, is standing firm. Many of you have seen movies like with Roman soldiers when they stand next to each other, shield next to shield, next to shield, next to shield, and it looks like a big wall. Like they're united together, making a wall, either moving forward or enduring the arrows of another. So they're standing firm in one spirit. They're side by side doing these things. The other image kind of conjures up like a sports team. Can you imagine if any team that's playing, the Detroit Lions play today, can you imagine if while they were playing, there's 11 people on your team acting at one time, if they all just started to do different things or to play a different game, or while they're on defense, some of them decided, I'd actually rather play offense right now. Really problematic. They would lose, and they would lose huge. They have to do it together. Do it as a unit, as an army unit, as a team, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not our own, but we belong to him, and we belong to one another. We are one another's keeper. And so it's really telling us to withstand, to refuse to conform, to refuse to yield to our enemies or to anyone who's opposing these things. When he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents, it really conjures up that image of horses being led on a stampede, like something frightens them, and then all of a sudden they all take off. It's got this real image of, oh, I got freaked out. He doesn't want us to be freaked out by these things. Are you, beloved, surprised when pagans act like pagans? Are you surprised when unbelievers think and act differently or vote differently than you do? Are you surprised when unregenerate people act degenerate? Are you surprised when Christians stumble and fall? The teaching of Scripture should help us realize, why are we freaked out by these things sometimes? How many of you are surprised when pagans act like pagans? Or an unregenerate person acts unregenerate? You're a Christian and you're talking to someone who's unregenerate, so they do not have the Spirit, they cannot understand the things of the Spirit, and you get mad at them because they're not doing the things that the Spirit causes us to do. Certainly we want to pray for them, but there's an element of, what am I expecting? What am I expecting of a pagan or an unregenerate person? And are you surprised sometimes when Christians stumble and fall? Scripture tells us we're going to do this. And so really he's telling us, look, don't be surprised by these kind of things. Sometimes they freak us out. And then we make really bad decisions as individuals or as churches about what we're going to do or what kind of things we should be engaged in. And he's saying, stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by your opponents. Don't be startled. Don't be freaked out by these things. When he talks about the unity of the Spirit, of standing firm in one spirit, there's some difference of opinion whether he means the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. And one theologian said, either way, it's to be a united effort, a communal effort, a common purpose, united of purpose. And I would say in this, it's probably more talking about our spirit together as those who have been united by the Holy Spirit. So if I had to shade it, I would say in this particular context, it's referring to us in our spirit, united together in the Spirit, we're to be of one mind in these things. It's not apart from the Holy Spirit, but I don't know if I'd give it precedence, him precedence in this case. In other cases, clearly, it means the Holy Spirit. But in this particular passage, there's some debate about that. But either way, I think that that brother's right, that it's really talking about the unity of this. It's still from the Spirit in one way or another, but talking about us in our spirits to not be discouraged or frightened and stand side by side with one another. United of heart and mind with one mind means there really ought to be a unanimity of us, of emotions and decisions and ambition, not about everything in life, but about the things of the gospel, a mutual love. You know, Paul just said, it is better for you that I stay. And so he stayed. He wasn't considering his own needs higher than others, but others first. And then he's going to build on this in Philippians 2. He's going to use the example of Christ coming and taking on the form of a human, going as low as he could go. The eternal Son of God becomes the incarnate Son of God and takes on human flesh to serve us. And then he'll say, let that mind, let that spirit, let that be among you. We ought to act like and look more like our Lord and Savior Jesus as we're conformed more and more to his image. Not only Christ for us, but also Christ in us as he conforms us more and more. And then it says, united in the faith of the gospel. And the is there. It's got a definite article, which is interesting. Because it's not united in a faith. And if we disagree about that stuff, it's okay. Worse, it's not simply faith, united in faith. But it is the faith of the gospel, the one that's been passed down, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, and ascended. What we confess in the Apostles' Creed, what we confess in the Nicene Creed, that truth handed down from generation to generation. You know, Prince Charles, before he became king, said at the death of his mother, he planned on changing the title of the office from the defender of the faith, which it had been for years, to defender of faith, which is interesting. And they did. I think they even did it before he died. But that's an interesting thing. I'm not saying politically whether that's wise or unwise. I'm saying it's germane to what we're talking about. We're not the defender of faiths or faith. We're defender of the faith. The faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's in him alone that we have salvation. He is the only one. There is no other name given under heaven or on earth by which one could be saved. And so we're standing side by side for that. We could disagree about all kinds of stuff, but not this. And not frightened by our opponents in anything. And then he has contrasting destinies. He knows this is a sure sign of them, of their destruction, and of your salvation. In other words, all of this living a life worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, without fear, striving for the faith, shows two eternal destinies are in mind. And their destruction does not mean annihilation, either at death or after the judgment. It means the loss and ruin and collapse and disintegration, usefulness of any good purpose fit only to be cast away. Like, you can see the foolishness and the folly of pagans and unregenerate, right? Romans 1 tells us they're given over to a debased mind. And we can see all around us the vanity and the craziness and the absurdity of what's going on, not only in our nation, but in other places of the world. And these things should be a sign of their destruction, but of our salvation. We don't believe those things. We don't participate in those things. We aren't citizens of that kingdom. We don't belong to that. We belong to another. And so the Philippians are not to lose heart, to give up the struggle, to be intimidated. In fact, the struggle is actually a sign of our salvation. Because they're treating us the same way they treated our Savior. Is the world going to love us, beloved? No. Jesus told us that. Again, don't be frightened or freaked out by that. Like, I want the world to love us. I want the world to love us. But they don't, and they're not going to. And Jesus told us that. So we don't need to be surprised by that. If this is how they treated Jesus, this is how they're going to treat his bride. This is how they're going to treat people who believe in him. And sometimes we're so, like, shocked. Why aren't we the most popular or fun or exciting thing on television? Because we're in a spiritual battle and we're not the most fun or exciting thing. We're the most true thing. We're the most helpful thing. We're the most eternal thing. But we're living in a hostile world. A world that hates Jesus, hates his gospel, hates his church. And we aren't hating in return. We're called to go out and stand firm and proclaim the gospel. Anyone and everyone who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus will be saved. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe, citizen of whatever earthly kingdom they are, anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved and will be united in this kingdom. And finally, just real quickly, and we can dive into this a little bit more, we're blessed by God. Look at verse 20. It says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I will have. This is one of those amazing passages that if we had more time I would unpack it. It's been granted to you to believe. Your faith itself is a gift. We can't look around and say, I was brighter, I was smarter, I was more open, I was more willing, I was more pliable than anyone else. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But by grace we have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. You were called by the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit, and you heard and you believed and you were regenerated. That's not your own doing, it's a gift. So what do we have to boast about? We ought to be, again, the people who have been touched by grace ought to. How can they not be gracious? How can you who have been affected by and enlivened by the gospel not be changed by the gospel? You can't. Because the Holy Spirit who gave you life is also renewing you and conforming you to the image of Christ. And so he's saying that we are blessed by God and that faith is a gift. And he's also saying that suffering is a gift as well. And not all suffering is equal, and there are different kinds of suffering, and we can talk about that. But as it was with Christ, so it will be with us. If we suffer, we should recognize that we're blessed. Blessed are you if you suffer persecution for my name's sake. You will be persecuted, he said. These are the things. If you're united to Christ, you can anticipate suffering. And suffering is used by the Lord to produce patience, to produce endurance, to produce hope, to produce character, Romans says. It's not meaningless. It's conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus, and it's a light to the world about how we are and who we are as new creatures in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the reality that we are not our own, that we belong to Jesus. And we thank you that it's just not us alone, but us together, corporately. You're the bride of Jesus. We thank you that we have been washed. We thank you that we have been cleansed. We thank you that we have been forgiven. We thank you that we have been justified. We pray that you would continue the good work that you've begun in us by conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus. I pray that you would give us patience. I pray that we wouldn't be surprised by anything that goes on in the world. You've told us and warned us about these things, and we recognize that we are not of the world, that we are citizens of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has overcome the world and has given us his own Holy Spirit. It's in his name, washed in his blood, clothed in his robe of righteousness, and indwelt by your Spirit that we pray. Amen. Amen.